express that it is indeed an honor and privilege this morning to stand before you all. I hope the lesson that I prepared this morning is beneficial to each of you in some manner. This morning, when you left your car in the parking lot and walked towards the building, did you notice something? Did you notice something when you came in the building or when you sat down in your pews? Have you taken notice during the announcements for the packing of the flyers for the distribution for our mail-out program? Or have you heard announcements about someone bringing food after someone has undergone surgery or have had the loss of a loved one? Maybe someone asking to host a gospel preacher while they are in town. God, in his almighty wisdom, realized that there were some things that could be accomplished better as a group or congregation of individuals. Number one would be support of the gospel preachers. Two, missionary efforts, of which Matt and Clint are currently engaged in. Three would be the hosting of gospel meetings. And the care of needy saints would be number four. These and more are all things that are best done with a consolidated effort of our time, money, and resources. There are, however, many other things that should be done individually in order to not overstep the bounds or limitations established for congregation by God's word. This morning, I would like to talk to you about five different points that a congregation of individuals can tend to. Number one would be brick and mortar, building maintenance, cleanup, lawn care, and such like. Two, visitation and concern for God's saints. Number three, help of those outside of Christ. Number four, restoration of erring brothers and sisters. And finally this morning, our personal work. To start this morning and to tie back into the questions I asked just a few minutes ago are what I would call the brick and mortar responsibilities of being an individual of a congregation. As you got out of your car, the parking lot was clean and didn't have trash sitting in a corner. When most of you came in the building this morning, the lights were on, the AC or heat was on if needed, the floors swept, the bathrooms stocked, the trash taken out. This building was prepared, ready for a day of worship. Do you ever think about who turns the lights on and unlocks the doors of a church building each day of service? It may seem like a little thing, but it could create some problems if no one tended to it. What if we all arrived here on the Lord's Day morning and no one had prepared the communion or loaf? What if there was no grape juice here for the communion service? What if no one swept the floors or cleaned the restrooms or even took out the trash? In the summertime, what would the lawn look like if no one had cut it all summer long or had failed to water it? All of these things, and certainly there are many, many more, get done because some member of the congregation, some individual, takes it upon him or herself the responsibility of doing it. Thankfully, here at Grapevine, it's not always just one person. There is a schedule at the back where the members can sign up for a month to clean and tend to the grounds and to prepare the communion for Sunday morning worship. There are two different ways that a congregation can take care of their building. They either do it or they don't. I do know of congregations full of able-bodied members who choose instead to pay someone to clean their building and to take care of their lawn. I can understand if it is a numerically small congregation made up of elderly or those physically unable to do the tasks. But for those fortunate to have a building to call their own and the ability, personal dedication to the upkeep of that building is an absolute must. I am so happy that my congregation undertakes this responsibility, that a congregation of individuals tends to these needed things. I do know it is hard work, and my thanks goes to each of those members who participate in these duties. The performance of these duties says at least two things about a congregation and those individuals who make up that congregation. Number one, they want to make a favorable impression upon visitors and outsiders. Number two, the number of individuals who take care of these brick and mortar responsibilities says a lot about the congregation as a whole. Unfortunately, there's not really any firm scripture on this particular idea. However, I can offer this. We can read throughout the Bible that the first century Christians and even the apostles did not have the luxury or privilege of meeting in an established congregational building. They met wherever they could. More often than not, they were meeting in a Christian's private residence. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 through 9, tell us of the meeting of the church at Troas. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Like now, houses of that time came in various styles and sizes. An atrium in a Roman villa or even a spacious dining room in a Greek house would accommodate the needs of a small Christian community. This account of Eutychus' late night skydive from his window seat suggests that in Troas, the Christians met in the third-story dining room of a Greek house. I point out this story and this biblical fact for one reason, and that is we as modern-day Christians have it much, much better than first-century Christians. We sit in a well-lit, climate-controlled environment that we can call our own place for worship. While my family and I lived 3 or 4 short years in Illinois, we would pile into Dad's VW Cabriolet for a very tiny car for 5 people and would drive 1 hour each way to a college in North Chicago where we would meet Katie, Bain, Josh, and Linda in a small college classroom and have our worship there. Having this unique experience, I feel it is our duty as a congregation of individuals to take care of such a place that is certainly a blessing to have. This morning, the second item that we as a congregation of individuals can tend to is concern and visitation for the saints. James chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Here, we can read that while the Bible specifies orphans and widows in particular here, that does not limit who we should show concern for or who we should visit. It means so much to realize that others are thinking about you and praying for you when you are faced with some sort of affliction. Many prayers are offered on behalf of those who are incapacitated by sickness, those who hurt and mourn over the death of a loved one, even prayers on behalf of a brother or sister when they are experiencing personal problems, which can often include spiritual issues. A congregation of individuals can be a powerful tool when humbled in prayer before the Almighty God. Cancers have gone into remission, recoveries from surgeries completed, sicknesses abated to where the patient recovers. Hope and comfort in times of darkness when ones we love are no longer physically present on this earth. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, and pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Beyond prayer, we can go and see those who would very much enjoy a visit from a brother or sister. Often bringing a home-cooked meal and a smile will cheer up those who are not doing very well. Before my grandmother passed long, long ago, Chastity and I would go and visit her on Wednesday nights before church. We'd always try to get her to go with us, but she would always decline. But she did have one request, and that is we would bring her something from Whataburger. Sometimes it's the smallest of things that turn into the biggest of things. It's the actual food you are bringing or some much-needed clothes. James 2, 14 through 18, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It doesn't always take a physical trip to a person's home or hospital room, though I would imagine that would be the best case example. Sometimes the one you wish to visit is in another state. We can still visit with that person by phone. Just calling someone can brighten up their day, letting them know that you are on their mind and on the collective minds of your congregation. How tremendous it must feel when someone says to you, "We prayed for you today in our church service." If you can't call, then you can send a letter or card. I must say I'm once again impressed with my congregation. There is always a card at the back needing to be signed that will go to someone who is sick or someone who has lost a loved one. Chastity and I received a card just a few weeks ago after the passing of our Granny Pat, a wonderful gesture from any congregation in addition to all the prayers that have been offered. And today we have something that churches even 20 years ago didn't really have. At least in my IT opinion, it wasn't reliable or in good enough quality. But you can visit someone digitally. FaceTime, Skype, Google Hangout. You can blast your face into a million tiny bites and have it reassembled across the country. While I still advocate in-person visits, technology does allow a type of visitation that before was not possible. Use them. Take advantage of them. You know, hospitality falls under this category as well. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Romans 12, verse 13, "Distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality." Louis Gaudet speaks to this verse as such: "We are not to confine ourselves to performing it when it is asked, but we should ever seek opportunities of exercising it." I've always been impressed in general of whenever gospel meetings or preacher studies occur that so many Christians are put up in other Christians' homes. Preachers are found rooms to stay, often by local congregations like this one. Local congregations that support that particular meeting or event often prepare meals on one or more occasions. Hospitality. I don't have to tell the ladies here or anywhere else, it's a time-consuming and exhaustive effort. But what is shown forth, the product that is delivered at the end, is hospitality. We know that hospitality is one of the qualifications for the office of a deacon. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 tells us that he must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and so on. Also Titus 1 and verse 8, "But a lover of hospitality." Finally, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." In this verse, Peter calls out to us that we should practice hospitality and that we should do it without reluctance or resentment. Showing or expressing hospitality can, and it is certainly demanding on one's time, lifestyle, and personal funds. But the love that we have as a congregation of individuals for showing hospitality would mean that we do it without complaining about having to do it. The word hospitality is translated from here in this verse is a word with two different terms, love or affection and stranger, which perfectly segues me into our third point. We as a congregation of individuals can help outsiders, strangers to us, those who are from the community, those who are not numbered as one of God's children. We can certainly help them as individuals. With that being said, we are limited by God's word as to what we can do as a congregation. Every Sunday, someone stands up here and conducts our communion service. After the actual communion service, often the phrasing of, "We now turn to a separate item of worship," comes up. As Christians, we collect funds on the first day of the week, as instructed by 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. We all know this verse. The collection was at that time and is still today for the saints. There is no New Testament evidence for the first day of the week collection being used to relieve the poverty of the needs of those who were not Christians. The church, and thus the congregation as a whole, was never designed to be a hospital or a nursing home or a food bank or an ATM. Its primary mission is to save souls. The church treasury is to be used for the furtherance of the gospel by supporting preachers and evangelists, Galatians chapter 6, as well as the help of the poor or needy saints. Again, Romans 12, verse 13. Those are the only two New Testament examples of how we are to use our funds. These two uses are the only uses defined in the Bible, and there are no other permitted collection methods like bake sales, car washes, or fundraising that you see worldly denominations performing. However, we as individuals are not limited in such a manner. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46 shows us Jesus teaching and describing what will happen when Christ comes to judge the world. Of particular interest in this set of verses are verse 35 and 36. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Jesus shows here that the way we can serve him as individuals of a congregation is by serving others. Each of these acts listed in this verse are works of individual benevolence done towards our fellow man that fall outside of the permissible acts that a congregation as an entity can do for the unsaved or the unbeliever. A congregation cannot feed the hungry, but you can. A congregation cannot take in a stranger for the night, but you can. A congregation cannot clothe the poor, visit the sick, or see someone in prison, but an individual or individuals of that congregation can. And the best part of this is, when we are able to help with the needs of those who may fall under these types of dire conditions, we demonstrate a spirit of goodness that can be identified only with Christ. And thus we do these things to him, as we read in this verse. Not only that, but by showing kindness in a world that is ever increasingly hostile and dog-eat-dog, it may just create an opportunity for conversation about God and his word. We can contribute however we would like as individuals of a congregation. We can donate to charities like UNICEF or do medical campaigns against cancer like Susan G. Komen. We can give financial aid to fellow employees who may have fallen on hard times, and sometimes I hear including an invitation for them to come to our next worship service. We can give aid to neighbors and others in the community, like the elderly, or assisting with food donations. We can donate blood to help save lives in hospitals. A congregation as an entity cannot do any of that. The grand and total point I am trying to make here is that we as individuals of a congregation are not limited to how we can help those who are in the world. Good works alone cannot secure everlasting life, so don't think donating to charity is punching your ticket to heaven. Even unbelievers do good in the world, but by helping outsiders, you open a path or opportunity that could lead to something far greater than whatever time, money, or materials you gave. The fourth point I wish to discuss today is the restoring of erring brethren. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overthrown in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such on one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." In regards to the task or job of attempting to restore an erring brother or sister, this is a job that is best performed by an individual. It would be inappropriate and, frankly, a scene of chaos for the entire congregation to show up at an erring brother or sister's house and try en masse to restore him or her. Quite likely, this would either overwhelm or anger that person and push them further away. Nor is it necessary for every member of the congregation to go to the erring brother or sister individually, one by one. If three or four or five individuals have gone to the brother or sister privately and they have not repented, then probably another 20 or 30 won't make much of a difference. This does not mean that we are all not to show our concern for that brother or sister. Since we are all hopefully spiritual, referring back to Galatians 6 and 1, no one is exempt from this obligation. From a practical standpoint, it would probably be best for those who are closest to the erring brother or sister, or those who know him or her best, to go to him or her individually. However, this is not always the case. Sometimes family members are too close and may complicate things further. Galatians 6 and verse 1 also state that we should do it in the spirit of meekness. Meekness meaning gentle or mild. When a spiritual-minded man finds his brother fallen, he does not use that occasion or opportunity to further grind him into the dirt. Instead of approaching them with arrogance or harshness, one should approach with much gentleness, because the ultimate goal of that individual from that congregation is to restore him or her to their rightful place in the body of Christ and to their rightful place in their congregation. When a brother or sister is wayward, we as a congregation of individuals miss them. When they are not in their seat during church, we yearn for their presence alongside us. If you are a wayward Christian this morning, away from your family and your congregation, you are missed. 1 Samuel 20, verse 18, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty.'" James 5, verses 19 and 20 tell us also that when you go and talk with one who is wayward and convince them to repent and come back, you are doing more than bringing them back to the fold. You are saving them from eternal death. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." This morning, the last thing I wish to speak about is as a congregation of individuals is one doing their personal work. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The Great Commission was the dawn of a new spiritual morn, a new covenant for the whole world. The doors of salvation had been opened wide, able for any and all to enter, no matter their status, race, gender, or geographical location. Jesus gave his disciples the process to follow. They are to go and teach all nations. You know, teaching is not a singular action, one and done, if you will. Instead, it is an ongoing and continual process. And when we teach all nations, we then become ambassadors unto them for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." We are God's representatives on earth. And we can read in 1 Peter 2 and 9 other descriptions of us as God's people. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are all aware of these passages. We realize as a congregation the need of doing so individually. But by and large, it just isn't done by many individuals in the Lord's church today. Acts 8, verses 1 through 4 tells us of the early church, how Saul was persecuting them, causing Christians to flee, and thus, because of that persecution, a side effect, causing the gospel to spread beyond the borders of Jerusalem as they sought escape from harm. We can read, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." But today there is no great persecution against the church, at least in this country. There is no reason for us to today pack up and move beyond our borders and start preaching the gospel there. And it is because of our safe and sound position and status here in this country. We may not necessarily go and teach all nations. We're comfortable. We're happy. Now again, these remarks are not reflective of this congregation. Since coming here, I have seen far more evangelistic work than ever before in my life. We have the website, support of Let the Bible Speak TV program, the mail-out program, and a dedicated evangelist who addresses each web hit that comes in for an interested individual. Even when we have visitors at our services, they are immediately approached before or afterwards with kindness and inquiries as to who they are and where they are from, so we can show to them We as a congregation of individuals care. We want them to come back or arrange so we can further teach them. But the zeal and determination exhibited by the early church is, by and large, lacking today. It takes nerve. Today, many are afraid of ridicule, rejection, and failure. There are warnings against those being fearful. The beginning of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable," and so on, "shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The fearful shrink away from the inevitable conflict caused by proclaiming the truth. Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Our faith, the faith a Christian lives by, is not a stagnant faith, but rather a working faith. It is a faith that we shall live by. You do not live by faith by drawing back and shrinking away from the potential conflict that the conversation will eventually find. I worked with a Jehovah's Witness for over 5 years. He was also named Brian. We agreed on a few things and discussed / argued many things, but the two weird areas I could never get him to budge on were the idea of giving or receiving transfusions of blood. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't do that. They quote Acts 15, verses 28 and 29 to justify abstaining from any form of blood, as I found out, and from being allowed to attend other faiths' services. So I could never get him to come to church with me, even Wednesday nights. Still, I tried to talk to him about Scripture and his beliefs and the few commonalities we had together. Paul states that we are not of them who draw back, but instead are those who believe to the saving of the soul. The early Christians didn't have any fear. They were very often martyrs for Christ. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 8. Then and today, Christians cannot afford to be afraid. They had a job to do. They had souls to save and a gospel to teach, and the mission has not changed. Paul was writing to Timothy during the most severe period of persecution in history, under the Roman rule of Emperor Domitian. Far worse was his rule than the Emperor Nero's. Today, we are offered the freedom of speech, assembly, and religion. I simply ask that you compare the two time periods and see how much better we have it for the work of the Lord. Some say they fear they will say the wrong thing. Well, there is scripture for that. Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Like Paul states here, Christians should not feel disgrace or embarrassment about it. We should not be bothered by the lack of confidence we might have. As long as what we say is sound and based firmly in the scriptures, God can use our bumbling presentation of the truth to save others. God's word is the power. And like the old saying goes, practice makes perfect. With experience, our technique in preaching and spreading the gospel will improve. I am happy to see those who have taken up the challenge of speaking here at Grapevine, who may have not had the courage before. And certainly the fear of public speaking is well-founded. It is an estimate that 75% of all people experience some degree of anxiety or fear when speaking in public. In fact, a recent survey shows that most people fear public speaking more than they fear dying. I absolutely encourage you this morning, if you are a male member and have thought about giving a lesson, let it be known. If you just want to try speaking publicly, reading our assigned verses of scripture is an excellent way to sample how you would do in front of a crowd. Same thing for song leading. You have to start somewhere. Another fear we might have is the lack or inadequate knowledge of the scripture. For this, we turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Even if you cannot quote book, chapter, and verse, you can always be ready to give an answer. I'm the worst when it comes to memorizing anything, and so often I will state what we believe and follow it up with, if you'll just give me a little time, I will find the scripture in the Bible that backs up this belief. James chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Our prayer should be as Paul's in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Today the world feels, and even some Christians feel, that living a good life and attending church just once a week is enough. But it isn't. Where there are gaps in what a congregation can do, those individuals in that congregation must fill them. Whether it be brick or mortar responsibilities like building maintenance, cleanup, lawn care, or communion, or visitation and concern for the saints, or you can assist with the help of those outside of Christ, or restoration of erring brothers and sisters. And lastly, all of us as individuals of a congregation, as Christians in general, should be actively engaged in personal work. And so this morning I say all of these things. I deliver to you all these points with one goal in mind, so that we, as a congregation of individuals, will live our life here on this earth in service to God rather than to ourselves. That ultimately we reach the final destination and final reward that is given to those who realize they are part of something greater than themselves. Often people like to end or wrap up their sermons with a poem or a famous quote from a famous person. Yet I find no better closing piece of literature than scripture from the Holy Bible. I wish to end my thoughts this morning with Psalms chapter 27, verses 4 and 5. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. This morning, are you part of a congregation of individuals? Are you numbered amongst God's people? If not, we now extend the gospel invitation to you. You must first hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repent of your past life sins, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be immersed in water, wholly baptized for the remission of your sins. But if perchance you are one who's taken these steps, you were once a faithful child of God, had membership in his fold, counted as one of a congregation, but faltered and strayed from the path. Jesus is merciful and just if you will simply confess your wrongs. If there is one of either case, please come while we stand and sing.